Nice picture, isn't it? Like to have a garden like that? Well, today we get to see where God created the garden for us. And I think you'll find that most of your thinking is a little bit too small. God created a fabulous garden. So before we dig into the passage of Scripture, there's several things I would like to back us up and make sure we're all on the same page and are understanding just exactly what God's trying to do. Some think that this is a second creation story. It is not. It's a part of the one that God already started in chapter 1. But we will see there's a little bit more details in this passage of Scripture. And I think the details are there because God's really trying to speak to us of just how much He loves us and the magnitude that He's willing to go to because of that love. So as we look back on the sermon that Cody preached a few weeks ago, starting in the very part of chapter 1, covering up most of the days of creation, just as a reminder, day one, Elohim, God, He created the light and He created time, because we find in verse 5 where God says, this is the evening and then morning of the first day. He also puts order to chaos on the first day. And we may think that that's easy to do. I would think that it could take a whole day to bring order to chaos. If you've ever been in a house where you had, five or more children that have been strung out on sugar, you will realize that it takes a while to bring order to chaos. And I think God had a little bit more work to do than we often think. Day two, we see that God creates matter. He sets up domains. He sets up heaven on day two. And then day three, we see that God creates the earth and the land and the seas, and He plants things. I think that's also when gravity comes about, because you need gravity to have land and sea be formed. You don't necessarily need it for the other items that God had created. So then we see on day four, God creates the celestial bodies. That's the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all of these other great things that they're seeing with the James Webb telescope today that is just totally wrecking all the theories that people thought they had and understood about God's creation. And so all the arguments about timelines, billions of years, and everything else is all being challenged by the reality of things that we are seeing. And it is very interesting to me. I do not find anything that they are discovering that challenges God's word. So it is a wonderful delight in my mind. Then day five, God gets a little bit more detailed in the sense that He creates the sea creatures, the fowl, the birds in the air. He puts them together. I think this is also where God creates Leviathan. And you can read about him in the book of Job, how fierce that creature is and how awesome it is. It'd be something to see a Leviathan. Maybe in God's kingdom we get to see that. And see an animal so fierce that it snorts fire. That'd be something. Then on day six, we see that God creates land animals, and He creates man. And last week, Aaron did a great job of sharing with us God's image. We are created in God's image. And day six, He puts that together. And day seven, God rests from His work of creation. God blessed the seventh day, and He declares it holy, for he rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. So why does Moses take the time to pen this stuff, to put this together? Not that they actually had pens at that in that time. Why does he take the time to tell us this story? So, you know, there's not a lot of people, there's no printing press, writing books down and expecting to share this stuff everywhere. It takes a lot of energy. It takes resources. So he spends this time together. And I think the reason that God works with Moses to capture this information is because we need it. We need to understand a few things. We need to understand where we came from. And why that's important is because we use that, if we think of it or not, if we realize it or not, it where we came from helps us to communicate with people about who we are and where we might be going. So it was already pitched this morning. I heard somebody say that they're looking for the hillbilly version of the Genesis, because word gets around that I'm from the hills of West Virginia, and that's very true. First 25 years of my life, flat land like Florida was just a figment of my imagination. You know, I seen pictures of it. Can't believe anybody would ever want to live there. You know, it just doesn't make any difference. You know, I'm from where you got hills, and if a storm comes in, you just went around the hill. That's how you found shelter, and you went to hang out with your neighbor, kin, or whatever until the storm passed. That's what it is, and then you go back around the other side of the hill. Here it's very flat, so you just hope you got big anchors in that sandbar that's out there to hold you when the wind blows, because there's no place to go. They had no place to go. So where you come from and where you how you see things makes a difference. He also tells us this stuff because there's a lot of other stories going on about this time where man came from. Right? So we know that Moses was educated in Pharaoh's school of I don't know what they called it back then, but he was raised in Pharaoh's house, got the best of education, and all the philosophies and things that the Egyptians had, and they had their gods, their sources of where things came from, where man came from. He had all of that. There's also other sources that came from Mesopotamia, the myths and stuff like this that came about. And that was handed down, and that's the area that Abraham came from when God called him out of that area. So those origins were around. And then you had the Canaanites and others that had origins of where man came from. And then all of these had something in common. And that was that man was created because God didn't want to do work. And we are their slaves. They master us. You don't see that in God's creation story here that was given, God gave to Moses. We aren't created to be God's slave, to be and he be our taskmaster. I think we will find today that God went through great pains to show us the extent of his love before man chose to be disobedient. The extent of that, and we experience many of those things today. So there's also today a big, and I hinted on that some with the James Webb Telescope. A lot of people think that the Big Bang occurred and almost 14 billion years ago, and all of this came about from a series of laws and physics and things going on, and we are just a product of evolution, of things just randomly coming together. However, there's other things that we discovered and we know for a long time about our universe that God created. You can't get additional higher order from chaos. As much as they try to prove that, they keep finding all the other things that say, no, that doesn't work. There has to be design. There has to be engineering behind it. There has to be a purpose. Otherwise, it just doesn't exist. And so there's been studies of things. And some of this starts way, you know, back a little ways. So Sir Isaac Newton, first one came up with the thing of gravity. We all had to learn that, you know, the apple falling off the tree and all that story and all that's kind of fun. But then Einstein came along and proved that his laws, his equations have some flaws in it. It's not really quite right. That's great when you're looking at the stars out there. All of that math seems to work. But when you go to make a transition from out there to Earth, it doesn't quite work. And they found that out when they were trying to shoot rockets up and bring astronauts back, that there's something wrong with his math, and it didn't work. Einstein worked through that and said, well, it's relativity. And he did a lot of great work. There's been many folks. There's a long list of things. Sir Isaac Newton, just a little note, he did a lot of other stuff besides science. He's written several commentaries on passages of Scripture, and he really wanted to be known for his study of God's Word. He was highly respected in the Catholic Church, to the point that on his headstone, the Pope actually wrote his epitaph for Sir Isaac Newton. And he did some great stuff, but he did all of his thinking in that there is a God. There is a God that created things, not that we can exist apart from God. So today there is still more thinking about how that comes about. There's this theory that's called the anti-de-Sitter conformal field theory. It's the latest equation on everything, right? Einstein tried to work on that, tried to come up with a single equation that describes everything. Didn't get it done. And then we have Hawking's tried to do the same thing. He didn't get it done either. So now we got a team of scientists who think they're really close on it. And, you know, I personally hope they figure it out. Here's why. If we can figure out how to get the fundamental forces together, the magnetism all worked out, we do have it worked out with the strong and weak nuclear forces, so we got that, a pretty good handle on that. But gravity seems to elude us. If we can get all that worked out, we can now have wheelchairs without wheels. We don't have to worry about potholes. They've become a thing in the past. A bunch of things think about this. Gravity plating. So, man, when you go in orbit or you go to the moon, you can carry you can have the same forces that you experience here on Earth with you. That's huge from the medical field, because there's a whole lot of things that go screwy with the body in a weightless environment. If you can get those things worked out, it can change everything. Shipping. Think about this. It don't cost you, you know, $1 million to ship something anymore, right? Because the resistance, that you can load as much as you wanted onto a freight truck. And you don't have to worry about tearing up the roads, tires, all those costs go away. It could revolutionize a bunch of stuff. I hope they figure it out. Will they do it in my lifetime? I doubt it. But it's cool to think about, right? So does that, figuring that out, threaten what we read in God's Word? Not at all. Not at all. And that's what I want us to take a look at. So as we take a look at the sacred narrative that we see here, that Cody read to us, I think we're going to uncover some really, really neat things. And oh, by the way, I think I got a, if you're interested in that equation of everything, I have my version. I will share after the worship service. I'll give a copy out there, back there, and you can look at it and you can kick it around and see what you think of it and those kind of things. It's a fun exercise. Am I that good in math? No, I'm not. But it's still fun to think about. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And this doesn't go as far as some people wanted. There's been people asking questions about how all this Genesis stuff fits together, because there seems to be a little bit of contradiction. And the pastoral leadership is just thrilled to death that you're coming up with questions. And it's, I think it's fun if you want to stump the preachers. Fortunately, my text doesn't cover anything that's really controversial, so I got it easy. You can hit Cody up next week because he picks up on the when woman comes into the picture. And so I got it easy. Women's not in the picture today, so I got an easy shot at this. But in verse 4 through 6, reads like this. These are the records of heaven and earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made man, the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet been on the land. No plant in the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But water came up from the ground and watered the entire surface of the land. So these are the generations of heaven and earth. So it's not a new creation story. It's kind of like a zoom in a little bit on what's happening. I think it's great that we have the 7 days. It's very necessary to have them the way that God put them in there. Had instructed Moses to do so, because it proves a nice skeleton as we start looking at these other pieces. God works through these steps or this intention to build something for man for his glory. So it marks a shift here also in the language that it's no longer Elohim that's doing it. That's the general God. It now we see, as Aaron mentioned last week, we have Yahweh. We know his name. He's personal. He's talking to us. It's not just the preacher up there. It's John up there. It's different. So we have Yahweh who is making this connection with his people, with his creation. So we see that earth becomes a focal stage too in this work that God's doing. Now, we know that, and Sir Isaac Newton brought all this together in his early works, that the earth just isn't there in the center of everything, that the earth is part of the solar system, which is part of a galaxy. I don't know if he understood all the things of galaxies, but it's part of a bigger piece. And we often think that, well, it's not important. It's very important. Earth could be unique among all heavenly bodies. It is very possible. Now, I know you, those who watch Star Trek, anybody? Class M planets, right? All that kind of stuff, right? Yeah. So there might be many other planets classified as Class M. Means in the middle of the alphabet, you're not too cold, not too hot. Yeah, life should be able to be there. There may be others that could be classified that, but it is very possible there is only one planet Earth in all the cosmos. And you may think that's a little strange, but how many are there of you? There's only one of you. How vast is your DNA? God created only one. Now, why is it so hard to think that God would only create one planet Earth? I don't have a problem with it. I think the math works. So, as we see that, he's focusing in on planet Earth. He's focusing in upon that in the very beginning when he started this stuff, there's no bush in the fields, no small plants, no rain, and no man to do all this work to cultivate the ground. How many have ever planted a garden? When I say garden, a food garden. That's where we, did potatoes, planted a row of beans, corn, anything like that. Anybody ever do that work in their life? There's a few, right? You get out there with the plow, work the ground. So down here, it's real soft ground. It's, every now and then you hit a little bit of clay, but you can work that up. It's real sandy. So when I learned to do it is, in West Virginia. And they have two things. They have sandstone and they have red clay. If you want sand, you have to go down to the river. And there's a few rivers in West Virginia, but you can't go to the easy rivers, the stuff. You have to go to the little canal or the Kanawha River or the Ohio River to really get sand. Otherwise, you get sand from busting up the sandstone, and sandstone's rock. And so that's where, and so the rest of it's red clay. And I can dig red clay with a shovel, but I can't plow it by hand. You got to have a machine to do that. Unless you were Gilbert, who lived out on the ridge, he had a team of those big Clydesdale horses. The Budweiser commercial stuff. Hey, big horses, right? He had a team of those. They were fun. They were fun to watch. And they would go after that soil, tear it up, and then you plant that. That's a lot of work. We did 2 acres, and took us 3 days. Plow up 3 acres, or 2 acres. Took us 3 days to do that work. I think we will find that God's garden is a little bit bigger than a few acres. So God didn't, there was no rain at the time. When did rain come about? Sometime later, right? It's after the flood. The flood is actually part of one of the events that happened in the flood. God says, I'm going to make a rain on the earth. Why is rain important to us? It's what waters everything we have around here, right? That's how we get water around. So it didn't rain. So where's the water coming from? How are these things getting irrigated? Well, they're getting irrigated because they come up, as God says here, the moisture came up from the ground. Do we have any place on the planet that happens today? Yes. It's a redwood forest out in California. It's fully known for that. It's a place where they got some of the biggest trees on the planet. It gets most of all of its irrigation from this process where warm air, moist air from the ocean comes in, hits the hills there where it is, and condenses clouds, fog, and there's moisture in the ground that seeps up from that in those conditions, and it waters all the roots. Now, the leaves still may be dusty because it doesn't rain, but the trees get all the moisture they need to grow as big as they grow. This is the type of irrigation that God's put in place at this time, and that's a lot of what happens in the garden. So God is already thinking about some of this stuff. What he's going to do. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the man became a living being. So God takes the dirt and he forms it into a man. He sculpts it. I like to think he sculpts it with his hands. He takes time and intent to form man, but it's just a shell. It's just a body. Then he does something he had done with any other creature, anything else he created. He breathes into the man life. This is that God spark. This is what is different. He's personally involved in shaping us, giving us life, and making us to be like, to be able to live with him and to have this relationship with God. So our value of where we come from isn't just the same value that God does the rest of what he did with creation, and that this made up of atoms and subatomic particles forming molecules, amino acids, DNA. God is taking more than that. He's taking from himself his breath and breathing into us, giving us a life force that is different than everything else. So we are to be considered both not only earthly creatures, but also spiritual. We come from God because he breathed life into us. So now in verse 8, we see a little bit of change in the scripture. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. We're not really sure where Eden is. You can pick it, look to the back of your Bible and find maps. You'll find all kinds of things, different stuff on it. And you can search the internet. There's all kinds of pieces or guesses of where they think Eden might be. I can bring it up now on this. One thing you need to keep in mind, the earth at this time in Genesis is vastly different than the earth we see today. A lot has happened. The flood changed a whole bunch of stuff of our geographical functions upon the planet. The continents could have been a lot different than they are today. We really don't know. We do know that something, and the evidence supports all around the planet, that something global occurred, and it occurred in a very drastic event. All at once, something happened. So what the topology of planet Earth looked like at this time, we don't know. And Moses doesn't know, right? Moses wasn't there. It's not like he's living through this and writing this down. These aren't his notes. So where did Moses get this information? God gave it to him. That's what I think. I mean, when you spend 40 days on the mountain with God, you got to talk about something. So why not this? And who else would know? Who else was there when all this happened but God himself? So it makes sense to me that what we're getting is accurate, is indeed exactly what God wants us to know, to have, to be able to work with, and to understand. But Moses is trying to share with us something that God's sharing with him that he really may not have a good context to work from. He's trying to describe something to somebody, right? I don't know if any... How many has been to Empire State Building? Anybody ever been to Empire State Building, seen that? All right. Can you imagine going down to somebody that's in Ecuador, it's never been to a large city, what that's like? I mean, you can't show them a picture, but you're trying to describe something like that with them? I mean, have you ever taken the tour up there and looked down one of those elevator shafts? Right, you're standing there and you look down, and it goes to nothing. And you're thinking, who ran the cables up and down this thing? There's people going up and down. And they used to bring blimps in at the top of that building and connect. That's where you walked out on a catwalk out to get on that thing. You know how high you are? Are you going to walk out there? I'm not walking out there. But people used to walk out there to board those things. Crazy stuff. Can you try to explain that to somebody? And it's very possible we got some of that going on, that God was able to give Moses some idea because he's in the presence of God. He's able to get this stuff. And Moses is doing the best he can at trying to relate that to us. So there's some things. There's going to be some possible loss in communication. However, what we have is all that we need to be able to trust and love God. The message that God's trying to convey to us, everything we have is adequate for us to live obedient to him. So it's not like we're missing out on something. We need to go find something that's missing. We have what we need. But again, as you try to picture these things in your mind, you may need to stretch what you're thinking. Right? So, verse 8, continue this. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed man he had formed. 9. The Lord God, Yahweh, caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became source for four rivers. The name of the first river is Pishon, which flows through the entire region of Hava. Where there is gold, gold from this land is pure. Dilium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river, where I'm from, we call it Gihon. Which flows through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which runs through Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, couple of these river names may be familiar to us. Today you'll find a map and it'll say the Euphrates River and the Tigris River. We really don't know if they're the same river. Again, the shape of the earth is quite different than it was at the time these rivers are here. So we really don't know exactly where it is, but there's enough information here that should enable our minds to take what we know of God's creation, how God does things already on this planet, and apply them to what work God did here. He planted a garden. Okay. So I already told you about a two-acre garden that we did with a bunch of mostly potatoes, because potatoes were easy, and when you dig them up, you can throw them in a bin in your basement, and you can eat off of them for a couple years. Easy to take care of, all that stuff, not a lot of work. Corn, you got to deal with it in that season. Everything else, you got to deal with in that season. But potatoes, easy to take care of. And they last a long time. And if you like potato soup, great. If you're not much of a potato person, I don't tell you. You just got to deal with it. Here we see that God takes and he's doing his garden is a lot bigger. So I did a little bit of work because this is the way God built me on trying to understand just what it takes. So first of all, my question, you may have questions. My question of God is this. What's the name of the first river? Why didn't you give us the name for the first river? You name us the other four rivers that don't exist today. Why? What's going on? To me, the first river is kind of important because it becomes the headwaters for the other four. The other thing that hits is, do rivers ever really divide into other rivers? Yes, it's happened on our planet. There's a few cases, like four places where a river bifolds into creating another river. But it's, not common. Most rivers do not do that. Most rivers, by definition, empty into a larger body of water, right? So what's the difference between a river and a creek? I'm from West Virginia. Creeks are fun places to go play. And so what's the difference between a river and a creek? Well, here's the difference. You can carry down your canoe, and you can put it in the river, and you take a trip. You can try that in a creek, but the only time you can really be successful is after it rained, and you got a lot of water there. The difference between the creeks and rivers is rivers have a substantial amount of water in them most of the time. The volume of water and the size, the amount of water coming through, and the flow rate establish them as a consistent water stream or waterway that's conducive to things. Did Moses know about that? Absolutely. He grew up along the Nile River. He understood rivers. The Nile River was one of the big reasons Egypt could be the powerhouse they were. He understood the waterworks. And so logistics of things. He understood what was going on. So how can you have one river feeding four rivers? Well, you can't have it in the valley at the bottom of things, because then it becomes a lake and it doesn't become other rivers. See, the elevation has to be up a little bit. So the Garden of Eden wasn't at the beach. The Garden of Eden was up higher. Had to be. So the closest place we have like that here on planet Earth is out in Montana. And it is the Triple Divide Peak in Montana. Has a unique place where there's three rivers that come out of that watershed. One flows into the Arctic Ocean. One flows down into the Mississippi, into the Gulf of Mexico, and that's through the Missouri River. And the other river flows westward into the Pacific Ocean. It is about 8,000 feet in elevation is where that is. Now, the Garden of Eden need to be that high? No. Chances are the Garden of Eden was higher. Okay. Why? Because the river that came out of there that irrigated the garden had to come down to feed these other sources to be able to do that. The land mass that takes to generate that kind of water to be able to sustain that kind of flow. Again, we're not measuring the mouth of the river. We're measuring and being able to sustain the start of a river, the headwaters of the river, but still needs to be consistent year-round, those kind of things. You're looking at something in an area of 1.8 square miles to be able to do that. So I don't know if you guys picture how much land that is. So let me help you. The largest island on planet Earth is Greenland. Greenland needs to be three times bigger to equal that landmass. It is very possible this garden that God created for us, and we got more verses on this stuff, right? That God did on this is huge. It's not your little garden like that. It may have those kind of scenes in it, but this is a huge place. It's no small feat. And he's taken man, and he's going to put us in there, not to be slaves, but we get to have fun in that place. There's creeks all over the place. What do you do with a creek? You build a bridge over it. That's what it's there for. That's why God put water down there, because the challenge is to get from one side to the other side, because what's on the other side needs to be explored. And you don't want to get wet every time you go across. You got to build a bridge. You got to build all kinds of stuff to take care of everything that's out there. It's huge. I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about such things. But it's a huge playground that God built for us to be able to spend time playing with flowers. That's nice, and that's fun, and you can enjoy that. But look what he did for us. That's a huge amount that he did. And anyway, I'm sorry I'm geeking out on it and stuff, but to me that's huge. The other thing that goes on here is the Bible spells out there in the first river, the Pishon, leading us through the land of havoc. And as we're looking through there, there's gold. Why does the Bible call out gold? It doesn't call out the resources into where the other rivers went. But there's gold here, and it's not just any gold, so it's not fool's gold, right? It's not that pyrite stuff. It's real gold. Where does gold come from? So in our solar system, where do we get gold? It didn't come from the sun. It can't come from the sun. Our sun's not old enough. Our sun's not heavy enough. It's not creating the heavy metals. Where in our solar system does the heavy metals come from? There is no source. God had to create it. He had to put it there. And the funny thing is, in the James Webb telescope, when they peek out there and they look at this stuff and they go back to the beginning, what they think is the beginning of time, guess what they find? Heavy metals. So this process of nuclear things, you know, hydrogen making helium and all this other stuff, and they, you know, making the heavier and heavier elements, it doesn't seem to work. That's not what we find out there. But God takes one of the heaviest metals, precious metal, a useful metal, and he gives us to it, puts it out there in the dirt for us to dig up in the ground. I'm not sure what dilium is. Some think it's a spice like myrrh. Some think it's a rock. I don't know. We really don't know. You know, onyx, they're nice. I guess you can do some things with onyx. It's a black rock. You know, but, it, you know, those kind of things. Why does God do that? Because it brings joy to some people. Some people like that bling, right? You won't find gold in my teeth. I don't want you to see my teeth. You know, there's some people like that, gold necklaces. My wife loves the gold necklaces and stuff like that, and that's wonderful. The advantage I see of gold, you want it in your electrical circuitry. If you're building something that needs to be dependent upon, you want to do its traces with gold. It will work almost in any environment. That's me. But again, God was thinking about those of us who like that and can make use of it. So let's continue on now as we look at the rest of what God has prepared for us in this garden. So verse 15, simple little verse, pretty straightforward, but here we see that God makes a call for us. Verse 15, the Lord God took man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. So, in order for a garden to work, it can't be just all plants. You got to have other things in there to make it work. Plants need the byproducts of animals to be able to break it down, because eventually plants will pull all the nutrients they need out of the soil and they won't necessarily put it back, even though you do your best with compost. There's very little that really replaces putting manure in there. Put manure in there, mix that up, plants love it. I think there's some of that going on. I think that's expected. I think that Adam is trying to, and I don't know, Have any of you thought of this? Adam's doing this probably in the nude. Anybody feel a little bit uncomfortable with that? I don't know about you. I've enjoyed when I was young running around in just shorts and a t-shirt, and you know, my feet would get pretty tough and everything like this. But running through the woods in the nude, that just never really. So I don't know. I think, my opinion is, there was some kind of clothing, some kind of tool, something like this to help him be able to do some of this stuff. Because, you know, scooping up manure, mixing it and doing this other stuff, I'm thinking I want a pair of gloves, right? What's putting that Adam didn't have something like that? We don't know. God doesn't say. It's not really important. It's just fun for us to think about. And to contemplate that God probably gave Adam enough smarts to be thinking of this, because it would be pretty cool to hook a harness up to an elephant and just see just how much dirt you can move. Wouldn't that be fun? I think that would be a blast. I would like to see that. And I'm sure there were elephants around or something bigger, badder, you know, that you could do that. You didn't need a machine, you know, when you got a friend you can talk to try to help do that. All of that going on. So here God takes man and he puts him in the garden. And again, it's not to be a slave. The work here is that this is what Adam's created for. He's doing what God asked him to do. Now, Cody, when he preached, he said that, you know, when God created the animals, the cattle, God spells out cattle. Why is that? When he talks about all the land animals that God creates, he calls out cattle. Well, here's why. Cattle are domesticated. Okay? We like to think, well, they came from the wild, and man domesticated them and turned them into something. It means once the animal's been domesticated, they can't live on their own out in the wild. They would perish. I think God created cattle to begin with. They were domesticated from the beginning. They weren't tamed from the wild. Why? Good eating. That's my opinion. That good eating, right? We see the cattle show up again here that God gives us. And so the cattle are there. I think they're there to eat. Now, the trees, of all these various trees, good to eat, you know, that's wonderful. I like fruit. I can get tired of fruit. You know, it's okay. And in the garden, are there other vegetables? Probably. I hope so. Onions are wonderful. You know, especially when you saute them, put them on meat. It's really good. But I like to think that's out there. I think there's a whole lot in this garden that we often forget about that God put there for us. He planted it. We didn't till the soil to put it there to begin with. Adam didn't. God did all of that heavy work. And it's Adam's job just to kind of maintain it, keep it going, add his touch to it, right? So, the call of man to do this work, to play in the dirt, to enjoy what God put together. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, you are to eat freely of the trees of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat of it, you will certainly die. Adam had one thing he couldn't do. Just one thing. The dude messed it up, right? What we see later on, he messed up. Just one thing. Don't eat of the tree of good knowledge. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the tree. We have no clue what that fruit looked like, other than it was pleasing to look at and possibly somewhat pleasing to eat. How do you know of that? You take the fruit and you cut it open with a knife or bust it open or something, and you look at it compared to all the other fruit that you've eaten that you liked. That's the first thing you would look at. Did they do that? Probably. But that's somebody else's sermon, so it's not mine. But as you see that going on, God, and a lot of times we want to focus upon what you can't do. only one thing you can't do. He didn't say about you can't go build a tree cabin. Could do that. That's fun. If you've never done it, try it. Think about it. It's fun. Never build a bridge. Could go do that. All of these other things that God can, that it could come into the mind of Adam to do, the answer was basically yes. You have the freedom to do all of this other stuff. The only thing I'm asking you not to do is eat of this. God isn't giving us trust. As part of the gift, He's giving us, I'm going to trust you with this. I'm putting this tree in the garden. You can go access it anytime you want, but I'm trusting you not to do it. Is there anything else that God's trusting you with today? Answer is yes, He is. He's trusting us all with the gospel. Are we doing the right thing with the gospel? Are we keeping it to ourselves? This garden's huge. God's intent in what He's trying to do with us, what He's trying to do with Adam and Eve and everything else He created here, isn't just to have a small little hut and, you know, go catch fish by the stream. And he's building a place for not just a few people. He built a garden for a whole bunch of us. He likes company. And if we keep the gospel to ourselves, it makes it harder to grow heaven. And we want as many people as possible in God's kingdom. So He's trusted us with the gospel. Has He trusted us with other things? Answer is yes. If you're a parent, He's trusted you with children. Have you poured God's word into their life? So, leads me into the last part here of the conclusion of some of this. And that is, in this gift, in this trust that God has given us, each one of us are one of these. We're either a child, we're a parent, we're a servant, we're a leader, we're either a student, or we're a teacher. Some of us may be all of those. Every one of those, there's inherent responsibility that God has given us. In that, there needs to be a relationship with God in every one of these roles. A servant should be serving because they serve God Almighty and the reflection of who God is. A leader needs to lead the way that God leads the church. Parents should love their children, and children should respect their parents. There's a relationship between all of this. All of this was intended to be experienced and dealt with in the garden. That's why God set it up. We didn't go build it. God created it so that we can learn and focus upon the important things. That is that relationship. So will you trust in God's wisdom as He gives us the choices, or the freedom to make a choice? Do I trust God's word? Do I share the gospel of what I know? Or do I keep this to myself? Do I stand on the hope of God completing His call? Apart, you know, I have no hope to be able to complete God's call apart from Jesus Christ. If I try to live a good life on my own, I will fail. You will too. No man can do it. You cannot fix yourself. You will not be in God's paradise apart from Jesus Christ. So if there's anything that excites you about what is shared today and about the garden and God's word, and you want to be a part of that, you must have Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. If you have not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, today would be a great day to do it. Right now would be an awesome time to go find Cody back there and say, hey, I need to make this right. There's not a person that I know in this body that wouldn't be rejoicing with you in that decision. So in closing here, I'll pray, and we will sing some more. Thank you, Lord God, for your creation. Lord, you've given us way more than we can possibly exhaust in a lifetime of pursuing and learning who you are and the possibilities that all you have done in your great work in this garden paradise that you have built for us in the beginning. And you, even though we can't be there now, in our hearts, in our minds, we're told that heaven is awaiting like that. No, our wildest dreams, Lord, can't begin to get a hold of what you have prepared for us. And so, Lord, as we allow our hearts, our minds to ponder these passages, what all it means, how it fits in our lives, continue to put that hunger to seek these answers, to challenge the pastors, if will, but to understand where we came from, how you created man to be, so that we can fulfill that which you have given us, and that is to trust you completely, Lord. That is to carry this good news, this gospel, this love that you have for mankind from the very beginning, all the way through eternity. It's not changing, Lord. Your love and your desire to have us in an intimate, loving relationship with you will not cease. Thank you. Thank you for going to such extreme means to make us aware of what you're doing. Fill our hearts with the desire to follow after you. And I praise you and thank you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.